Please, and get out your Bibles, and you're going to want to open up first to Galatians chapter 1. I want to welcome you, all of you, to Grace Life Bible Church this morning, those of you that are here in person and those of you who are joining us online via the live stream or who may be watching this after the fact. We're glad that you have chosen to tune in and to be a part of our service here this morning. This morning we're going to be continuing with our series that we started last Sunday on the book of Galatians. Last Sunday I gave you sort of part one of an introduction to the book of Galatians, and this morning what I intend to do is to be giving part two. Before I start, though, I just want to mention, tomorrow morning, early in the morning, I'm going to be leaving to drive to Chicago, and I'm going to be preaching tomorrow afternoon at the Grace School of the Bible Family Conference in Chicago. And I'm scheduled to preach at 11 Chicago time, which is 12 noon here. If you are interested in tuning in to that, it will be live streamed through the Shorewood Bible Church website. Shorewood Bible Church, I believe it's .com. And then you would click on watch live and follow the prompts if you are interested in that. So I will be preaching. And by the way, that preaching is going on all week. It's going on this evening, tomorrow, all the way through Thursday. There's preaching every morning and in the evening if you are interested in tuning in to the conference. But I'm speaking at noon Michigan time tomorrow, and I'm going to be talking about some things about heresy and why must there be heresies among us, and addressing some issues related to that. So that's the topic that I've sort of chosen for myself, and we're going to be doing that tomorrow. So pray for me. I'm going by myself. I'm just going for like one night. I'm not going to be there that long. We have too many other things going on, and so I'm going. I'm going to teach, say hi to the saints, greet some folks, spend some time, and then come back the following day. So please be aware of that. Last Sunday we started our new study on the book of Galatians, and I gave an introduction I'm not speaking in tongues, I just can't talk, okay? In the introduction we talked about 3 points last Sunday, and we talked about the date of the book being written, we talked about the author, and then we talked about the readership, and we went through those points last Sunday, and I'm not gonna go through all of them again today. But there are 3 more points now in introduction that I would like to talk about this morning. And the first one is I want to give you sort of a general outline and overview of the book of Galatians. That'll be point number 1. Point number 2, I want to talk about the purpose that Paul had in writing the book of Galatians. What is the issue that he is seeking to address? And then 3rd, I want to talk about the place of Galatians in the canon of Scripture and say a few words about that. So we're going to be looking at 3 things this morning: the outline of the book, its purpose, the theme and purpose of the book, why was the book written, and 3rdly, its place in the canon of Scripture. So we'll be looking at those 3, and then next Sunday my plan is to start digging into the meat of the text and expounding it starting at verse 1. Let's read, though, this morning verse 1 and 2 to start with. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for this opportunity that we have to get together and to study your word. We're grateful for your son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again, and that you are willing to save and to give eternal life as a free gift to anybody who trusts in the finished work of your son, who stops relying on religious performance and effort and law-keeping, etc., but relies and trusts exclusively on what you have done for us through your shed blood and cross work. We're grateful for that this morning. We pray as we look at the book of Galatians, again, an introduction, that we'll be able to have clarity and understanding and be built up and edified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The 2 verses I just read, they address 2 of the issues I talked about last week. Number 1, the author. The author in verse 1 is who? Paul. Paul is the author. He says he's the author. There's no reason to doubt that Paul is the author. Verse 2 tells you the readership or the audience. It is the churches of Galatia there, if you look at the last phrase of verse 2. Last Sunday, we meticulously went through Paul's first apostolic journey, his second apostolic journey, as I tried to show you where Paul went and what time frames he went through the region of Galatia and when he establishes these churches. You will notice also there in verse 2 that the word churches is plural, okay? This is a circular letter that Paul is writing to all of the churches of Galatia that he established in that region on his first and second apostolic journeys, okay? So we went over those issues last time. This morning what I want to talk about is an outline of the book, okay? So that's my first point this morning. The first thing you need to know about Galatians is that there are 6 chapters in the book of Galatians. There are 149 verses, And in your King James Bible, there are 3,098 words in the book of Galatians. So there are six chapters, 149 verses, and 3,098 words in the book of Galatians in the King James Bible. Now, I have a bunch of books at home, and all of them give different outlines for the book, okay? And there are probably umpteen different ways that you could outline this. I'm going to show you one of the sort of more complicated ones that I like, and then I'm going to show you a simplified one that we're going to be using here as we work our way through things. So, Dave, if you could please call up the monitor there for me, I would appreciate that. So, the epistle to the Galatians, and I hope you can all see that, is liberation. The main theme of it is liberation through the gospel. The fact that there is no other gospel, the fact that there is only one gospel that saves today, and that is the gospel of the grace of God, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you look at the epistle we read for the scripture reading, look at chapter 1, verse 1, we have in the first five verses the salutation, where Paul said, where Paul greets them, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That is the greeting. That is the salutation. Paul is greeting them. He's addressing them. It is sort of the formal beginning of the book there in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. But then you'll notice that when we get to chapter 1, verse 6, he gets immediately into personal information. Look at verse 1. I marvel. The first word of verse 6, I'm sorry, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. So, the first section here, and the chart that I have up here, this, just so you know where this came from, this is from, the 1960 publication by J. Sidlow Baxter, titled Explore the Book, okay? Now, there are other books I have that give different outlines. I like J. Sidlow Baxter's outlines. I think he's a brilliant outliner of information as far as how he lays things out. Now, obviously, this is not inspired, okay, but it is one way of looking at the overview, the framework of the contents of the epistle. So we can see here that in the first section, the issue is the authenticity of the gospel. And Paul's going to be addressing the issue of the authenticity of the gospel in chapters 1 and 2. Now, Baxter is a British fellow, and so you can see here he's using the Roman numerals for the chapters, but we're only going to go up to Roman numeral number 6, so I think we can handle it. I agree, when you get up to like Roman numeral 1589, for example, I have to go into Google and say, what is the Roman numeral for 1589, because I don't know when it gets that high, all right? But anyway, so we have the first section is the authenticity of the gospel, and you'll notice here he identifies this as Paul's personal narrative. If you look there at verse 6, he says, I marvel. Go look at verse 9. For do I, there's an I again, for do I now persuade men, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which preached of me is not after man. So what he's identifying there is that chapters 1 and 2 is the personal narrative of Paul. Paul is telling you personal things. If you go down to chapter 2, verse 1, then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. So the first two chapters of the 6 are personal in nature. Paul is describing things related to himself, to his apostleship, to his movements, to his activities, to his ministry as an apostle, okay? And in chapter 1, there's a focus on the genuineness of his gospel. And then in chapter 2, there's a focus on the genuineness of its nature. Now, we will be seeing all these things as we work our way through here, obviously. But what we're after right now is sort of that bird's eye view, that overview of the book's content and structure, all right? Then, the middle section of the book, chapters 3 and 4, are the doctrinal argument. Go to chapter 3, verse 1. Go to chapter 3, verse 1. This is where Paul, the chapters 1 and 2 are personal. Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean there's no doctrine taught in chapter 1 and 2, okay? It just means that the main focus of it is related to Paul's personal activities as an apostle. Then we have the middle section, 3 and 4, which is the doctrinal argument section. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth and crucified among you? This only what I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Now, how many of you can read verses 1 and 1 through 3 there and identify, is Paul using strong language here? He's calling, oh foolish Galatians, he calls them foolish in verse 3. He says, are ye so foolish? Verse 4, have ye suffered so many things in vain? And he's really going to get in now in chapters 3 and 4 into the doctrinal argument. Swing over to chapter 4, verse 1. Just briefly, swing over to chapter 4, verse 1. So again, I think you guys understand that it is not my intention this morning to teach the details and the nitty-gritty of all of this. I'm trying to give you sort of the overview of the epistle, okay? So in chapter 3, the focus is that the gospel in turn is new in relation to its effects. And then we have the privileges of it that are laid out in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4. Now this I say, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from his servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So you have the great doctrinal argument now that Paul's making there in chapters 3 and 4. Okay? And then if you come with me over to 5 and 6, 5 and 6, the last three are the practical application. They're where we see Paul applying the doctrine. Applying the doctrine of the gospel to how that should practically affect our lives as members of the church, the body of Christ. And so we see the true identity of the gospel in chapters 4 and 5 and its practical application. You're in chapter 5. Look with me at verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Well, and how do you know that? Look at verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We're going to see in a minute when we talk about the purpose that Paul has in writing the book, that he's addressing an error known as the Galatian error, which has them thinking that they need to keep the law to either be saved or to stay saved, right? And so as we get to the application section now in chapter 5, verse 1, he's exhorting them to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Let me say, Paul says some very strong things in the book of Galatians about the law. And if not for the fact that Paul was writing under inspiration, you would almost think that Paul is bordering on some statements that you could view as heresy, okay? Because they are so strong in their nature about the law, about that which God gave Israel in time past, okay? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying Paul's heretical, but I'm saying what he has to say in the book of Galatians is so totally opposite that what Moses taught Israel in time past, that it bespeaks a massive dispensational change that has occurred in God's operation in dealing with mankind right away as Paul is beginning his Gentile ministry, okay? And we will be talking about all those things when we get to them. But if we think now about the practical section here in chapters 5 and 6, look at verse 13 again, chapter 5, verse 13. For brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. The liberty that we have in Christ, this is one of the great practical teachings that Paul gives us in this epistle. The liberty that we have in Christ was not given to you to use it to serve self and to serve the flesh. The liberty that you have in Christ was given to you so that you could use it to serve who? One another. For all the law, verse 14, is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. So we see the practical application in chapter 5 of the doctrine that is laid out in chapters 3 and 4. And then we have the fruit of the Spirit at the end of chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So chapters 5 and 6 are the practical implication. Then we have dealings in chapter 6 with how you should treat other saints. Verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be what? Be tempted. So if you look at the screen here, we can see a overview of it. And then we have a postscript at the end where Paul signs off, gives his greetings, etc. We talked about that last time. Look at verse 17. Chapter 6, verse 17. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You probably should also include maybe a few of the verses before that. But anyway, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 18, be with your spirit. Amen. So we can see here a structure of six chapters, two chapters related to the personal narrative and Paul's defense of his apostleship, two chapters related to the doctrinal argument related to the gospel that he was preaching, and two chapters related to practical application for our lives as believers, as members of the church, the body of Christ. Okay, so if that is still up, we can simplify this. And this is how we're just going to use this in a simplified fashion. Here we're just going to call chapters 1 and 2 the personal section. We're going to call chapters 3 and 4 the doctrinal section, and we're going to call chapters 5 and 6 the practical section, all right? So as we work our way through, I'm not going to be referring all the time to this complicated chart. I'm just going to be referring to these basic three divisions: the personal section, the doctrinal section, and the practical section, chapters 1 through 2, chapters 3 and 4, and chapters 5 and 6, okay? So we can get rid of that, AJ, if you would, please, for the time being. And let's move on then to the theme and the purpose of why Paul wrote the book. So there we have an outline. We have a more complex outline that I tried to lay out for you in brief, and then a simplified outline of just three parts, practical or personal, doctrinal, and practical, each with two chapters. Second point is the theme and purpose. According to Charles F. Baker, in understanding Galatians and the law, he says, quote, the Galatian epistle was written to combat legalism, one of the most insidious of all religious errors. Legalism is insidious because it appeals to man's pride. It deceives man into believing that he can justify himself before God by his own works of righteousness. Let me read that to you again. I think that's a good statement. He says that the Galatian epistle was written to combat legalism, one of the most insidious of all religious errors. Legalism is insidious because it appeals to man's pride. It deceives men into believing that he can justify himself before God by his own works of righteousness. Now, is it not a fact that if you go out and you ask the majority of people, even people who say that they are Christians, how they think they're going to get to heaven, that inevitably, a lot of times, they are adding something to the simplicity of Christ? Okay? They are adding whatever their preacher told them. They're adding, in some cases, flat out the Mosaic law of time past. They're adding some system of performance or ritual or man-made activity or works that is coming either from a denomination, a religious body, a pastor, a preacher, Moses, or any number of places, right? Okay. And what Paul is saying in, let's go back to Galatians chapter 1. What Paul is saying, look at verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Paul's gospel there is essentially associated with the grace of Christ, okay? Salvation today is by grace through faith. And what had happened after Paul left Galatia, after that second journey, is Judaizers had come up there and they had tried to convince these people that they needed to keep the law either to get saved, stay saved, or prove that they were saved, Okay? And Paul is going to write the book now to address this legalism. Legalism is any system of religion which teaches the possibility of earning salvation or attaining sanctification through the keeping of the law, whether given by God or man-made. Okay? Now, when I refer to being given by God, is there a law, a Mosaic law in your Bible that God gave Moses in time past? Now, most people, when they think about that, they think primarily about the Ten Commandments, right? But you need to understand, the Ten is just a piece of the pie of the Mosaic law. There are 613 commandments in the Mosaic law. Commandments about all sorts of things, about every facet of your life, okay? What you can eat, what you can't eat, you know, if you're married, defining marriage, regulating divorce, talking about, you know, when a man and a woman can have physical, intimate relationships with each other based upon things that are happening, you know, in the monthly cycles of the wife. You think about all this stuff, and all of it is covered in the law. All of it. Everything from the morality of the Ten Commandments all the way down to all sorts of things like, you know, not wearing mixed raiment. So all of you that are wearing the polyester blend this morning, you are all violating the law. Okay? Because you are wearing mixed raiment, right? And I'm saying that a little bit tongue in cheek, but I'm being serious, right? Does the law include all that stuff? Now, I don't have time to go through all of it, but you understand that it does, right? So legalism could be talking about that and or talking about the lists that men make up to show or to prove holiness before God. So, for example, can't go to a movie. Don't mow your lawn on Sunday. Can't go to Meijer after church. Right? Can't have drums in church. Uh-oh. You can't play cards, you can't this, you can't that, right? Now, on and on and on and on. Now, do people come up with all that sort of stuff? Then do they all have their religious tradition? Well, you have to, you have to be baptized in a certain way. You have to do the Mass in a certain way. You have to take communion in a certain way. You have to do all these things in certain ways. And if you don't do them the way somebody prescribes that they be done, then they're going to say, you know, you're not saved. You can't be saved because you're not doing it the right way. All of that, whether it's the Mosaic law or the traditions of man, all of it is legalism. Okay? And Paul is writing the epistle about all of that stuff. All of the above. All right? So these concepts are commonly summarized. All the concepts that I just covered, they are commonly summarized by the expression, the Galatian error. You ever heard that expression before? The Galatian error. J. Sidlow Baxter elaborates on this concept in his book, Explore the Book. So he's commenting, and what I'm about to read to you, he is commenting on Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. So let's read those quickly. Verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now watch what Paul says. Which is not another. Is that a pretty emphatic statement? So whatever the Judaizers had done coming in after Paul left, does Paul emphatically say that's not another gospel? Okay? He says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. Notice they're troubling them and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So how do you pervert the gospel of Christ? The way you pervert the gospel of Christ is to add legalism, to add works, to add law-keeping to grace. Okay? So Baxter says, God would have the Galatians definitely to understand that they were being drawn away, listen, not to a superior form of the same gospel. The Galatians gullibly thought they were being drawn away into a higher form, a superior form, a better form of the same gospel. Paul's saying, no, no, no. You're not entering into a higher plane of enlightenment in terms of the same gospel. You are being moved away from the simplicity that is in Christ. You're being moved away from grace is what he's saying here, okay? Not to a superior form of the same gospel as they gullibly suppose, but to something that was essentially different. And then, to make his meaning clear, he adds that the real bent of these troublers was to pervert the gospel of Christ. The Greek verb here translated as pervert literally means to twist a thing round to reverse it. In reality, these troublers of the Galatians were not giving them merely another gospel of the same kind with supposedly superior features. They were twisting the one and only gospel of Christ and reversing its meaning into something which it never meant at all. That is what it means to pervert the gospel of Christ. They were taking it and they were destroying it. They were perverting it, okay? Now, I cannot think the word pervert, I cannot think of any positive connotation to that word, can you? If you're perverting something, you are fundamentally behaving in a way that is aberrant, that is contrary, in a way that you ought not, and through their teaching, they are perverting the gospel of Christ, okay? They're not simply taking what Paul said and improving on it, and elaborating on it, and enlightening, adding further understanding. No, they're taking what Paul taught into the region of Galatia, and they're subverting it. They're perverting it. Baxter goes on to say, Paul does not leave us in any doubt as to the nature of the Galatian defection. After his opening salutation, his first words is, I marvel, talking about verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Speaking summarily, that was both the first and final thing about the Galatian failure. They were erring from the absolutely distinctive doctrine of the one true gospel, that the eternal salvation of the soul, listen, is altogether of divine grace, apart from religious observance and human merit works of any kind. Folks, your work cannot justify you before God. It cannot. If your work could justify you before God, then why did Christ need to die for your sins? Okay? If you could get it done on your own, if you could save yourself, if you could make a righteous and holy God happy with you based upon your work, your merited effort, then Christ didn't need to die on your behalf. The whole idea of the gospel is what we call in theology substitutionary atonement. A substitute took your place. A substitute died in your stead. A substitute took the punishment for your sin upon himself, died in your place, and shed his blood so that he could give you and I eternal life as a free gift. Okay? That is the basic premise here of the gospel. And what was it to which they were turning? So what was it the Galatians were turning to? Glance through the epistle. They were seeking to be justified by the law. Come to Galatians chapter 5. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Number one, they were seeking to be justified by the law. Look at verse 4. Christ, chapter 5, verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from what? Grace. If you think you can be justified by the law, you are fallen from what? Grace. This is one of the things. So the Galatians here, they're not just kicking the tires on some interesting interpretations of Scripture. No, they are in danger of overthrowing and perverting the whole thing, the most basic elements of their faith. Okay? So number one, if you just take a glance, they were seeking to be justified by the law. Number two, they were toying with the observance of days and months and seasons and years. Look at chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, look at verse 10. Galatians chapter 4, verse 10. Ye observe days and months and times and years. Look at verse 11. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor and what? So are they messing around with the rudiments of the world? As Paul talks about in the book of Galatians, are they messing around with the basic, fundamental, elemental things that they should not be messing around with? Okay? So they're, number one, they're seeking to be justified. So the Galatian error includes, flat out, the idea of being justified by the law. Number two, the idea of observing Israel's program, observing Israel's feast days and the religious calendar, etc. Okay? They were also in danger of yielding to the religious rite of circumcision. Go back to chapter 5. And the idea that circumcision was necessary for salvation. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Behold, I say unto you, if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you what? Is there any advantage today in being circumcised? No. Was it a requirement under the law for Israel in time past? Go read Genesis 17, that the soul of that man-child who is among you, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. That's what it says, okay? Now we have Paul saying that it doesn't matter, that circumcision or uncircumcision availeth nothing. Go to chapter 6. Go to chapter 6, look at verse 12. Verse 12, and as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. They're trying to force them, constrain them, compel them, convince them, okay, to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So they're taking, these people that are teaching this, Paul says, are taking the easy way out. Okay? For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your what? So that's what religious people want to do. They just want to glory in these things. A third aspect of the Galatian error is they were seeking to supplement the work of the Holy Spirit by the works of the law. Come to Galatians chapter 3. They're seeking to supplement the works, the true legitimate works of God the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, there in chapter 5, with the works of the law. Chapter 3, verse 3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by what? You see the nature of Paul's question there, right? There was somebody that was teaching them, oh yeah, you began in the Spirit, but if you want to perfect that, if you want to make that better, then you have to do these things. Okay? If you really want to be spiritual, you need to add these things to that fundamental message. And they're also overlaying the simplicity and spirituality of the gospel with Judaistic observances. And indeed, it would seem that a fairly thorough conformity to the law of Moses was becoming insisted on among them. Go to chapter 4, look at verse 21. Verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. This is a fascinating statement, okay? You need to think about this. Look at the next verse. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not what? Hear the law? If you listen to the law, what is the law going to say? Guilty, 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 failure, failure, failure. For by the law is the knowledge of what? Sin. Right? Paul talks about this. Go to 1 Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Folks, I see people debating this stuff even right now as we speak in social media. Okay? There is a lawful use of the law. And the lawful use of the law is to bring a person to the point where they understand they're a sinner and they need a what? And they need a Savior, right? For by the law is the knowledge of sin, Paul says. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse, let's see here. Make sure I get the right spot here because I wasn't intending on turning here. Looking for the spot that says, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Verse 8, thank you. But we know that the law is good if a man use it how? See, is there anything fundamentally wrong? When God inspired the law, did he mess up? Did he screw up? Did he do anything that was fundamentally unjust? The problem with the law is not God. The problem with the law is not the law itself. The problem with the law is who? Us. Right? The fact that we cannot keep it. Right? So Paul says here, he says in verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now, obviously, so that tells you right there, is there a good use of the law, a just use of the law, a correct use of the law, and an unjust use of the law? An incorrect way to use the law, right? Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for who? Okay, stop right there. So if you're in Christ and you're a believer, are you righteous before God? Are you justified? So the law is not for you then. Who's it for? It's for the unrighteous. How do you know? Well, Lolly can read the next phrase. And I just lost my spot. Here we go. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, for murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for manstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to what? Sound doctrine. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. Okay? So, the law has a purpose, and the purpose of the law is to bring the sinner to the point where they realize that they need a savior, and that they cannot save who? Themselves. But once you believe the gospel, once you trust Christ died for your sin, once you believe he rose again from the dead as the only payment for your sin, you're no longer an unjust person. Now you're a justified saint of the Most High God. And so the law for you, has it fulfilled its purpose? Yes. It's a big debate right now about whether Gentiles are under the law. It's the wrong question. Are lost people today in the dispensation of grace still under the law in the sense that the law convicts them of their sin? Yes. That's what we just read. Okay? The problem that Paul is addressing in Galatia is the fact, now go back to Galatians chapter 4, is that these people are desiring to be justified by what? The law. Verse 19, Galatians 4:19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in what? In doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear what? The law. Now, let me put it this way, see what you think. The Galatians. The Galatians are religious. The Corinthians are carnal. Right? We went through 1 Corinthians a while back. Outwardly, if you were to judge by outward appearance, which group, the Galatians or the Corinthians, would you say are the spiritual people? The Galatians who are endeavoring to keep the law and to be religious, or the carnal Corinthians? See, the problem in Corinth is that they understood the grace of God, and they took it to the other extreme, where they're like, woohoo, we can do whatever we want. It doesn't matter. We're under what? Grace. That's what they were doing, right? But the Galatians now were trying to improve themselves spiritually by putting themselves back under what? The law. Who does Paul stand in doubt of? Those carnal Corinthians that are running around committing fornication and doing all sorts of terrible, horrible sins, or these Galatians who are acting out of their religious flesh? You need to think about that. This is the Galatian error. Okay? So, the idea of, back to the notes, they were overlaying the simplicity and spirituality of the gospel with Judaistic observances. And indeed, it would seem a fairly thorough conformity to the law of Moses was becoming insisted on among them. It was not that the gospel was being, now listen, it was not that the gospel was being directly denied. They weren't saying Jesus didn't die on the cross. They weren't saying Jesus didn't rise from the dead. What were they saying? You need Christ plus this other stuff. Christ plus this. Christ plus that. Okay? So it's not that the gospel is being directly denied, but their minds were becoming, I like the way he talks, he says this, they were becoming inoculated with legalistic and ritualized ideas which destroyed the vital doctrines. You follow that? The Judaizers, the heir of Galatians, the Galatians was not, oh, Jesus didn't die on the cross for your sin. He didn't rise from the dead. No, it was, well, yeah, that was all good stuff, but now you need to do what? And as that stuff worked its way in, what does it do functionally? It denies the reality and the simplicity and the sufficiency of the gospel. You following that? So then that brings us then to, well, Paul's purpose then in writing the book is twofold, okay? He is attempting, number one, to defend his unique apostleship as well as his unique gospel. And we'll be talking more about that when we get into the text itself. So Paul writes the epistle to correct the doctrinal errors that the Galatians had entered into. Number one, that one needs to observe the law in order to be justified, and that faith alone is not enough to save you. And number two, that the justified believer is made perfect or sanctified through keeping the law. Both of those things are what? False. Both of those things are wrong. So Paul's going to write this epistle now to address these issues. Now that brings us then into the place, the third point I want to talk about, which is the place of Galatians in the canon. All right? Now, AJ, can we have the tablet back up, please? The place of Galatians in the canon. Now, it's well understood. If you look at this table up here, on the left, what we have is the chronological order that Paul's epistles are written in, right? So this is their number order, right? This one is written first, second, third, etc. You understand what I mean by chronological order, right? Over on the right, though, we have the canonical order. The canonical order is the order in which Paul's epistles appear in your Bible, in the Scripture. The first of Paul's epistles to appear is the book of what? Romans, right? And then it goes Romans through Philemon, all right? So it's well understood fact by Bible students that Paul's epistles are not found in the New Testament canon in the chronological order in which they were written. They are not in the Bible in chronological order. They are in a different order than that in the canon, often referred to as the canonical order. Okay? Now, most evangelical Christians believe that Paul's church epistles, okay, those are the letters addressed to the churches. So I'm just going to draw a line here. Okay? I'm going to draw a dotted line. Everything above this line are the church epistles. Why are they called the church epistles? Because they're addressed to churches. Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossians, and Thessalonica, right? These down here are personal. They are addressed to who? People. Timothy, Titus, and who? Philemon, okay? Now, let me go back to my point. Most evangelical Christians believe that Paul's church epistles, the letters addressed to the churches, not individuals, i.e. Romans through 2 Thessalonians, are simply arranged in descending order from longest to shortest in terms of length, and that there is no significance at all to their order. Okay, so look at the table here that I have on the right. The first one of Paul's epistles is how many chapters? 16. 1 Corinthians is how many? 16. 2 Corinthians, 13. 6, 6, 4, 4. Got this outlier here with 1 Thessalonians at 5, and then 3. So what most people will say is there's all they did is they took the longest church epistle first, Romans, 16 chapters, and then they just put them in order from longest to what? Shortest, and that there's no sort of rhyme or reason to that order at all. That's what a lot of people would say to you about that issue, the canonical order, okay? Well, that's one extreme. Meanwhile, there's another extreme Some mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists view Paul's epistles as comprising a rigid, quote, curriculum, okay, that must be studied in canonical order to get the proper, quote, sense and sequence of the doctrine. So they view this as like, they view this as like your high school curriculum. That you pass, you go through Romans, you gotta pass your test on Romans before you can go to 1 Corinthians, before you can go to 2 Corinthians, before you can go to Galatians, before you can go to Ephesians, etc., right? And there's checkpoints, and there's this hierarchical, curriculum apparatus that is present in Paul's epistles, and you have to matriculate through the curriculum in the correct order in order to get edified in the proper manner, etc., okay? Now, this idea, on this view, believers must pass through certain checkpoints before advancing to the more complex material, okay? Now, I'm not going to get into this. I have, there's stuff on the church's website about sonship edification. Sonship edification is the position within dispensational circles that teaches Paul's epistles as this hierarchical curriculum apparatus and structure, okay? It, in my opinion, it's wrong. I'm just going to tell you what I think about it. If you want to get the information on it, ask me and I'll show you where you can find it on the church's website. But it would literally say, for example, in Romans, when Paul talks about the armor of light, compared to Ephesians 6, when Paul talks about the whole armor of God, that, well, in Romans, you don't need the whole armor of God because you're not edified enough, because you haven't gone through the book of Romans yet, to need the full armor of God in Ephesians 6. And when you get edified enough so that you can be a thorn in the adversary's side enough that you need the full armor of God, then he gives it to you in the curriculum in Ephesians 6. I'm sorry, guys. I'm just going to be honest about this. This is crazy. Okay? That is not my view. So we have two views on the extreme. One view that says there's absolutely no order or rhyme or reason to this at all. And another view that says, oh, it's a highly structured curriculum apparatus and complex that you have to matriculate through in the right order, okay? Let me tell you and be upfront about it. My view is in the middle. I believe there is significance, but I believe the sonship edification curriculum model is way extreme, okay? So, in my view, both of these positions, the ones, the two I just described to you, are extremes, while the correct view that resides in the middle. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I do believe there is some structure to it, but I don't believe it's to the extent that sonship edification takes it. Second Timothy, right? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3. I'll be coming back to the overhead here in a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Okay? Now there's four things that it's profitable for here. Okay? Number one, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in what? Righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay? So you have four, all scripture, all the graphe, all that which is written down is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, number one, for doctrine, number two, for correction, number two, for reproof, number three, for correction, and number four, for instruction and righteousness, okay? Now, it is in recognizing these four applications of Scripture, as well as the overall theme and purpose set forth in each one of Paul's church epistles, that the significance of their canonical order comes into focus, okay? Again, in 1960, Christian author J. Sidlow Baxter wrote a book titled Explore the Book, and we've already looked at his outline, and I've quoted from that a little bit here this morning in the message, okay? In this book, Explore the Book, Baxter carries forward some ideas first set forth by E.W. Bullinger in the book, in both the Companion Bible and the Church Epistles from 1898. Regarding the canonical order of Paul's letters addressed to the churches, okay? According to Baxter, these nine books, so I'm talking about the church epistles, I'm talking about Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, can you bring this please out back up, please, AJ? I'm talking about the church epistles here, so everything above the dotted line. There are nine of them. Romans through 2 Thessalonians, okay? According to Baxter, these nine books are divided into a quartet a trio, and a pair. A quartet is how many? Four. A trio is how many? Three, and a pair is two, right? A quartet, a trio, and a pair. The first four cohere, so as do the middle three, so as do the final two. All right? In the first four, the emphasis is on Christ and the cross. In the middle three, it's on Christ and the church. And in the final two, it's on Christ and the coming. In each case, the order in which the truth is presented corresponds with the order of the wording in 2 Timothy 3:16. So let me show you what we're talking about here, okay? Now, we just saw that that verse talks about doctrine, reproof, and what? Correction. The first is a quartet. There are four books here. Romans, first, and so there's one, two, another one, how many? Four. The third one has three, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and then the last one has how many? Two. This one deals with the cross. This one deals with the church. This subset deals with what? The coming, right? And then we have doctrine, reproof, correction. The doctrine deals with what are they to believe. The reproof deals with the fixing of bad behavior in light of the doctrine. And the correction deals with fixing bad doctrine in light of the teaching. You following that? Okay? Now, those of you that have been with the assembly for any length of time, you've seen this before. Those of you that are new, you might be like, that's interesting. If you want to know more, please make sure that you ask. But we're down here right now with Galatians. Right? It's in the first quartet of church epistles. And I think you know already, based upon what we just looked at when we talked about the Galatian error, what is Paul's main point in writing Galatians? It is to correct their doctrinal error that they are entering into by entertaining the Galatian heresy. You following that? Okay? Now, Baxter is quick to point out, this is important, Baxter is quick to point out that these distinctions are real, but not absolute. They're real, but they're not absolute. Meaning, can you still get doctrine out of 1 Corinthians? Yes. Can you still get doctrine out of Philippians or Colossians? The answer is what? All scripture is given for these things. But all of the Paul's letters, do they have an intended focus and purpose? Okay? So it's real, but it's not what? Absolute. Everybody understand that? Okay? He says about this, quote, "The distinction, of course, is relative, not absolute, but it is really there. Accordingly, in the middle trio," so that would be this right here, so he's talking about this section right there in the bracket, "in the middle trio where doctrine interpretates all three, in Ephesians it is presented normally and formally, whereas in Philippians and Colossians it reappears only incidentally to reprove or correct. This does not mean that Philippians and Colossians are not necessarily less important to us than Ephesians. Nay, they all fill a vital place. We need to see the truth not only statedly, but also relationally or relative to life, so to speak. Okay? It often comes best defined when it is being defended. Especially do we need to see cardinal evangelical doctrine sharply silhouetted against specific forms of counterfeit like we see in the book of Colossians. So in other words then, does there seem to be a middle of the road way of looking at this, the canonical order of the book of Galatians and the other Pauline epistles, that simply saying, they just put them in there from longest to shortest. Okay, no. But you can go to another extreme that says that this is a curriculum apparatus that if you do out of order, you're not going to be properly edified. You see what I'm saying here? Okay, now let's talk specifically now about Galatians. Where does Galatians fit? Regarding the canonical placement of Galatians, Baxter states the following quote, "As we have noted, the nine church epistles, Romans to 2 Thessalonians, fall into a triform grouping. The Galatian epistle completes the first group, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. which we have called the four evangelical epistles. In our earlier study, we drew attention to 2 Timothy 3:16. Then he quotes the verse. We already read it, so I'm not going to read it again. And we pointed out that the groups of epistles observe the order there identified. In other words, doctrine, reproof, and what? Correction, okay? Thus, in the first group, we have distinctly doctrine in Romans. So Romans is the first great book of doctrine. Reproof of wrong practice in the Corinthian epistles. And correction of wrong doctrine in Galatians. We may well say, especially to young converts, and this is why I like Baxter. Baxter is going to tell a new convert not to read John, but to read Romans. Okay? He says, read.